Well, good morning. I'd ask you to please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, we've been working our way through this exciting gospel for some months now, and we find ourselves now in chapter 4, which is a chapter which is full of parables, and we have been spending some weeks in the parable of the sower, and we will conclude our study of that parable today, God willing. It is my conviction that this is one of the most important parables that our Lord ever told. He gives the exhortation to hear twice, once in verse 3, listen to this, and then in verse 9, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus Christ is putting great emphasis on the importance of this parable and the importance of listening well and implied to understand this parable. A parable typically has one central point to communicate one spiritual truth. It is not something where we're dissecting every little detail of it. We take away the one pervasive truth which is clear. Oftentimes parables are through comparisons or similes. And we will read this parable in its entirety. Now this is our fourth week in this parable, and I have been encouraged that the Lord has been pleased to use the last three sermons in many of your lives. Several of you have written me emails or spoken with me face to face about how the Lord is having dealings with you as a result of going through this and going through this slowly and taking time to examine each type of heart or each soil in the parable. And we give praise to God for that, because that is the power of the Word of God when united with the Spirit, that he speaks to us through his word. This is how we hear from God, is through his word, and especially in the proclamation of the word. So would you find your place with me, and we'll read all 20 verses, chapter 4 of the Gospel of Mark, verses 1 to 20. He began to teach them again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and saying to them in his teaching, "Listen to this. Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. And other seed fell by the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had arisen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell on good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and a hundredfold." And he was saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now as soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, "To you it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, they get everything in parables, so that while seeing, they may hear and not perceive, while hearing, they may hear but not understand, otherwise they might return and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all of the parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word was sown, and when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown in rocky places. When they hear the word, they immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil. And they hear the word and accept it, and they bear fruit 30, 60, 100-fold. Would you pray with me now? Our Father, we do pray that you would give us understanding as we consider this text before us once again. Lord, we ask that you would remove cares and distractions and things that would seek to enter in into our minds. Lord, we pray that you would send the Holy Spirit in manifold portions upon this place and even into our hearts, that we could listen to your word this day and be benefited. Lord, we pray especially for the young ones. Oh Lord, may we as parents teach our children to be good hearers of the word of God. And Lord, we pray that each one would bear fruit, some 30, some 60, and 100-fold. Be with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, very briefly, by way of review, the sower, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the master sower who sows the word. All lesser preachers are lesser sowers, as it were. The seed is the word of God. He tells us that very specifically in verse 14, along with the parallels in Matthew and Luke, emphasize that. The type of soil is a reflection on the condition of the human heart. And so the seed and the result of the seed landing on the soil is determined upon the type of soil that it lands on. So too, as the word of God goes forth, what the word will accomplish in you is determined upon the condition of your heart. And the first example that our Lord gives is that roadside or pathway soil. That would be what would divide the fields, and so it would be walked upon. It would be a walkway, and it would be as hard as pavement. Then Jesus says the birds of the air come and eat the seed before it can germinate. In his interpretation, he says that is Satan coming and taking the word and snatching it out. The second soil was the shallow or the rocky soil. And that's the place where there's the soil looks good from the top, but underneath there's rocks or a shelf of limestone rock. And so it springs up immediately, but the root has no room to go down and to become deep rooted. And so ultimately what happens? The sun scorches it because it has no root. And Jesus said, this is when affliction comes because of the word of God. And last week we considered this thorny soil. This is not a big thorn bush like this whole area here where some seeds fell, but rather the soil looked like it had been plowed. The soil looked like it was ready to receive, just like the good soil. And so the seeds germinate on the good soil and the thorny soil, but the seeds and remains of briars and thorns that had not been completely excavated and remained in the soil, so that as the plant grew, the thorns grew with it. And ultimately, the thorns would overtake it so that it does not bear fruit. Jesus very pointedly tells us exactly what this is. There's three things that choke out this type of plant. And the first is the cares of this world. Excessive care and concern for this world. Being distracted about everything in this world, or to put it simply, worldliness. So wrapped up in the pursuit of worldly possessions and the things of this world that the world glitters and then you run after it. We also qualified that by saying there's a place for legitimate concern, a concern for your family, a concern for the brethren, a concern for the church. There's a place for legitimate concern. But what Jesus is saying, overly worldly concerns, not trusting him to provide all. Whoever wishes to be a friend with the world makes himself an enemy of God, James writes. But the second thing was the deceitfulness of riches. And to quote Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he says very clearly, you can't serve two masters. You're going to love the one and hate the other, or love the other and hate the one. You can't love God and mammon. Paul tells us that those who want to get rich plunge themselves into destruction. And so that's the second thing that can choke people out. They appear to be a tall, healthy plant, but they never bring fruit to full fruition. The fruit is disease. It's not edible, though it could be right next to a fruitful plant. And the third thing, which is unique to the Gospel of Mark, is this: the desire for other things. You see how Mark includes that there? It's the word for lust. And the word, the Greek New Testament word, can be used of longing after good things, good and noble things. But more often, it's used after longing for inordinate, evil, wicked things. And so Mark says that also, maybe you're not entangled with the world, maybe you're not longing after riches, but maybe you're desiring other things, whatever that might be. And that just consumes you with your life so that you ultimately are choked out. It's open-ended. It's anything that becomes between you and God, the desire for other things. And we spoke of the absolute necessity of uprooting the thorns from our own life lest we be choked out through thorough repentance. And so as we finish this parable, we must remember that what causes the different responses is the condition of the soil. And so as we work our way through this, ask this: what is the condition of my heart? Get out it's like when you go to the doctor, they're taking your pulse, they're listening to you breathe and all of that. Give yourself a spiritual checkup by God's grace to see where you're at. What is the condition of your heart, your mind, the affections, the understanding, all make up the condition of your heart. And so really what this parable does is it shows us the different types of hearts of those who hear God's word as God sees it, right? Because Jesus gave us the interpretation. I can't look out and say there's a thorny heart and there's a shallow heart back there. I can't do that. But as God sees it, see, man looks at the outside, God looks at what? The heart. Okay? So let us listen. As we continue, we'll begin, first of all, the good soil described. And we get this really from verse 8. Jesus describes this in the initial parable. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. This seed also grew, but it did what? The marked difference is that it yielded a crop. There was some evident fruitfulness as a result. The root did not just go down into the soil, but it was deep-rooted and it received all the nourishment that it needed to become a strong plant that would ultimately enable it to bear fruit. This good soil overcomes all opposition and is deeply rooted in the good soil. Notice carefully with me in verse 8, it says that they yielded a crop. But I want you to look at the verbs here as well. That it says that it grew up, okay? That says a lot. Then it says that it increased. You see, then it's still going. And that it produced. There was a result from it yielding. There was a result in that it grew up, it increased, and ultimately it produced that crop. In fact, the tense of the verb actually speaks to the idea that it kept on growing. It kept on yielding. And it is the fruit that matters. Now, Jesus tells us in Mark's account that some bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. In Matthew's account, it's descending order, 100, 60, 30. Luke just sums it up, they bear fruit with perseverance. But the idea here is the idea of growing and increasing and yielding a crop. Now, in Palestine, agricultural yields were typically between 5 and 15-fold. So if your farm produced a 10-fold harvest, that was considered to be a good harvest. So you can see what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, get those limited amounts out of your mind. Some 30, 60, 100-fold. In other words, 100-fold, for example, is an absolutely breathtaking harvest, one that would pay dividends for some time, to speak of it from a farmer's perspective, surely indicating divine blessing from Almighty God upon that harvest. And Genesis 26, it says, now Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, speaking very clearly to the divine assistance of Almighty God. Now, the idea of 30, 60, 100-fold, some get confused with that. Well, what does that mean? Am I only a 30-fold, or am I a 60-fold, or am I 100-fold? Look at me, right? No, we need to get those ideas out of our mind. William Hendrickson brings out a good illustration, I think. He speaks of Timothy, Titus, and Paul, and he describes their personal traits and so forth. Timothy was a faithful man. He pursued and pressed on with his ministry, but he was also timid. Titus followed Paul's instructions, even in amongst difficult ministry circumstances, and he too was a faithful man. And then, of course, the great apostle Paul, all the fruit that he has borne. And so the takeaway is not that, oh, one of them's 30, one of them's 60, one of them's 100. The takeaway is this: God has made each one of us different. He has given us different capacities. He's given us different giftedness. And so that some may bear more fruit, but that doesn't make you any less of a Christian because you may not bear as much fruit. James chapter 3 and verse 17 tells us what this looks like. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So the receptive soil yields a rich harvest. It yields a rich harvest unto God. And in Luke 8:15, which is Luke's account of the parable of the sower, he says that they received the word in an honest and good heart. And so is the mark that, do we go out and preach in our evangelism or whatever, do we find those that have good hearts and then preach to them? No, no one has a good heart by nature, right? There's none that is good. Romans 3:11, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. Jeremiah tells us that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. You see, what made the difference here is that God made the heart good. God made the heart and able to receive the word so that it would become fruitful. In other words, it's a supernatural work of God. Sometimes this comes about when we realize in conversion the depths of our sin and our utter wickedness in light of a holy God. Isn't that, and think of Psalm 99, it says it repeatedly, holy is he. Think of Isaiah in chapter 6, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. What does he say? I'm completely undone. And he recognized his people was sinful, his own lips were sinful. After hearing the anthem of praise, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. We read from Psalm 1, the man that is blessed or the man that is happy finds his delight in the law of God. And did you notice verse 3? This man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or sit in the seat of scoffers, etc., but finds his delight in the law of God, this man will be like a tree, notice, firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. Whatever he does, he prospers. Notice, he's firmly planted near the water, receiving the nourishment that is necessary. He yields fruit. This is a picture of a righteous man. And of course, the wicked are not so, the psalm goes on, but will be like chaff which is blown away. So that's Jesus explaining from verse 8, the initial parable. And now, as he moves to the exposition, let's look again at verse 20. He says, and those are the ones on whom seed was sown on good soil, and they hear the word and accept it, and they bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. This hearer receives and understands the word. This hearer doesn't have the hard, stony heart that where the word cannot penetrate, or a shallow heart where the word penetrates for a season, and remember how it says they're temporary, or a thorny heart. This is a good, receptive heart. And notice he says he hears it and accepts it. In Luke's account, it says that they, having heard the word in an honest and good heart, they hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. And again, it's the good heart is because God has made it good. Just flip over to chapter 7 of Mark. And look at verse 21. This is Jesus Christ's divine assessment of our hearts. As he's speaking to the Pharisees, he says in verse 21, "For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts and fornications and thefts and murders and adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these proceed from where? Within, and defile a man." Naturally, left to ourselves, our heart is wicked. Jesus Christ believed and upheld the doctrine of total depravity. But notice that there's something supernatural that happens here, because this same heart, of which nothing can come out of it but wickedness, is made to be able to receive the word. And in Matthew 13, verse 20, in Matthew's account, it says they hear and they understand it. You've been in a classroom, you've been reading your Bible, where suddenly, boom, the light goes on and you get it. That's the idea here. There's an understanding now, an ability to lay hold by faith that this is indeed true. The light goes on and they receive the word and retain the word. Not just receiving, but retaining the word. The idea is a pure mind being able to do this. Now, grammatically, again, there's something that's worth pointing out here. The previous three soils, when it says that they heard the word, notice each one of them, it says they heard the word, right? But whatever, whether it was by the pathway or the shallow soil or the thorny soil, it's in the aorist tense, which indicates a careless and inattentive hearing. In contrast to verse 20, it says they hear the word. It is present tense. It communicates something of a careful hearing, an ongoing hearing. It's not I've heard it once and that's it, but it's a continual hearing from God's word. This is why listening well is so important. Having understood it, to take it seriously, this type of heart seeks to grow and mature into Christ-like conformity. Isn't that our great need? Is to be conformed into the image of Christ. And having heard and having understood and having been born again, we desire to be like our Savior. We must listen well. We must train our children to listen well. And you know, it's so difficult. I was reading this morning of Brainerd's diary when he said, he was lamenting his sin and lamenting on the Lord's Day and how he could not pray for 1 minute without being distracted from something. I think that's in the 1740s or, you know, whatever it was. And compared to today, when we just have distractions abounding all around us, how difficult it is to sit down in solitude and to pray and seek to commune with Almighty God, even with the help of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. The distractions abound, and how we need to teach ourselves to focus on one thing, to remove distractions. And one way you can do this is practice listening well in your interpersonal relationships, and even in listening to a sermon. You can only listen to a radio station. Have you ever flipped through the radio and manually? It's all digital now, but you kind of have three-fourths of one station, but there's some mariachis in the background or something like that. You know, you kind of got two channels at once. You can't listen to either one. It ends up in what? Confusion and frustration. Or when your wife's trying to talk to you and you have a book there and you're, yes, dear, you know, and you're trying to read or whatever, you're listening to two things at once. You're not listening well. Or when it comes to listening to a sermon, it requires a choice. What will I put my attention on? How will I discipline my mind so that I can listen and not miss anything, to hear what God has? The same would apply for Bible reading as well. To listen well, you must choose to put away all that would divide your attention. So this person has an honest heart. His aim is not corrupted, but he focuses on the attainment of wisdom and righteousness and holiness. And in Luke's account, again, it says, I'm balancing all three accounts because there's some differences. Luke's account says that they hold it fast. Did you ever see that movie, Master and Commander? as they're in the battle, and the man has, I believe, tattooed, I'm going off of memory now, hold fast. It's the idea of holding this fast. In the Hebrews chapter 4, speaking of Christ as our great high priest, it says, let us hold fast to our confession, not letting go. And so Luke here says that they hear the word in an honest and good heart, and they hold it fast. It's not something that comes today and it's gone Monday morning. They hold it fast. They treasure it. They keep it. And the same could be said of God's word in general. Listen to the prophet Jeremiah. Thy words were found, and I ate them, and they became for me the joy and the delight of my heart. Can you say that about God's word? Is it the joy and the delight of your heart to intake of the word of God? Psalm 119 is a good antidote to not loving the word. Enter in into the heart of the psalmist, the heartbeat of the psalmist, where he says again and again, give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all of my heart. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for thee. Verse 97 of the same psalm, he says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter also than honey. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You see, the good soil, the one that has the good and prepared heart is the one that loves the Lord, his God, with all of his heart, all of his mind, all of his strength. And he longs to please him. Secondly, under this point, your life will be radically changed as you bear fruit. Many here can give testimony to that. After you become a Christian and then, you know, you're navigating, where, what would the Lord have me to do? And you begin producing fruit, and there's things you can point to that, well, yes, with God's divine blessing, but how he has enabled you to have an impact, as it were, on the kingdom of God and the spread of the gospel. There's no greater joy than to know that King Jesus can use me to pass out a bulletin or to wipe a baby's butt in the nursery, doing nursery work or preparing food for snack time or whatever it is, that there's no greater joy than to be able to serve King Jesus. This man hears the word and understands it. This fruitful man, there will be an evidence, the evidence marks of discipleship. John the Baptist in his preaching in Luke 3 says, therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. We touched on this last week, but the idea of the necessity for ongoing repentance as we would sin day to day, to continue to take that to the Lord in confession and embrace the forgiveness that he has for us. Listen to Psalm 92. The psalmist says, speaking of the righteous man, that he will flourish like a palm tree. We have a lot of palm trees around here. I have family in the Midwest that longs to be around palm trees because it means warmth and usually pleasant weather like Florida and California, and as they're baking in 103-degree heat and 90% humidity or whatever, and not a palm tree in sight, and pull up pictures of palm trees on the computer screen just to cool down or something. But here, the idea of flourishing like a palm tree, and you think, and you go along the coast or out here, and I can see one even in the distance, back through the foyer, of a 50-foot palm tree that has probably been there when they built out Claremont 50 years ago, flourishing like a palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age, and they shall be full of sap and very green. I want you to notice that with me. They shall bear fruit in old age. One of the problems in the Christian church today is lethargy. Oh, yeah, I've been a Christian 20 years. You know those first 10 years before I was married or whatever? I really served the Lord, but hey, I'm in my latter years now. I've done my work for the Lord. Do you see how contrary that is to this verse? They will still yield fruit in old age. oh, you may not be able to pick up tables and throw them around setting up for the fellowship meal, but you can be praying, you can be meeting face to face with younger believers, encouraging them and discipling them. You see, no matter how old you are, you can yield fruit unto God with His divine blessing. Luke ends his account with saying that they bear fruit with perseverance, a continuing, never becoming unfruitful in the Christian life. It's, you know, there may be seasons where there's hundredfold harvest and seasons where there's 30 and maybe some where there's five, but the idea is that there's constant fruit bearing unto God. Proverbs 12:12, the wicked desires the booty of evil men, but the root of the righteous yields fruit. Now, I want to mention just once again on this idea of 30, 60, and 100. This is not speaking of, I read of one person that said, these are three types of Christians. Brothers and sisters, there is one type of Christian, saved by grace apart from works, okay? There's only one type of Christian. But what this is speaking of is varying degrees of fruitfulness. Not different kinds of Christians, but just varying degrees of fruitfulness. The same Christian, the one that's laid up in a nursing home, the one that can do very, very little but perhaps pray and maybe have an encouraging word for a nurse that comes in and out, is bearing fruit. But there's varying degrees of abilities that is given. You just think of some of the New Testament passages. Romans chapter 12 speaks that we are one body, but that all the members have different functions within that body. Think of the parable of the talents. There's different talents given, 5, 4, and 1, speaking to the different level of degrees. And of course, the one would prove to be a wicked person, so the parallel doesn't go across completely. I want you to turn with me to the Gospel of John. Perhaps one of the clearest areas for what I've been trying to say for the last 20 minutes or so can be found right here. The Upper Room Discourse of the Gospel of John, chapter 13 to 17. It's one of the richest texts that we have of the words of Christ. The most extended prayer, of course, being found in John 17. But notice with me in John 15, just look with me at verse 8. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept the Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I has loved you. Now, look here. Verse 8, the Father is glorified by what? You bearing fruit. He goes on to describe what bearing fruit looks like, right? But what he does say is that this is a mark of a true disciple, and so prove to be my disciples. He speaks of love. He's touched on that in chapter 13, touches on that here. But notice in verse 10, that if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept the Father's commandments. There's something here that I think jumps off the page, and this is, what is the mark of discipleship? It is one of love and obedience to God. Love to God first and foremost, and then to fellow man, but also obedience. And then look at verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. And then look at the motivating factor, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that one man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. In verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. And then he repeats the command to love one another. The point is simply this. The picture of a fruit-bearing Christian is one that is doing this, loving God, loving his fellow Christians, right? Obeying the commandments of God to the best of your ability and with the assistance of God. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 9, it says, "The fruit of light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth." And so we should have a desire to not only want to bear fruit unto God, but to keep his commandments, to honor him with our lives. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "Holiness is not something to be received at a meeting. It is a life to be lived and to be lived in detail." And so the fruit will be evident. We read in Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says in verse 16, "You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit." In case you didn't get it, he says a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and is thrown into the fire. Again, sometimes those trees will look like, just like the thorny ground, you know, that will look to be a very similar tree, but will never bear good fruit. So fruit will be evident. They not only hear the word, they receive the word, and then that turns into bearing fruit unto God. Of course, in Galatians, Paul contrasts the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, and he says of the fruit of the Spirit is, notice, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are the fruits of the Spirit. Well, turn back with me to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Let's consider just one biblical example. Several could be cited of good, receptive-hearted hearers. And this concerns Barnabas. Barnabas. If you look in chapter 11 and verse 24, Luke tells us from Acts that he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. We are told in Acts 11 that this is a good man, full of the Holy Spirit. Now, what else do we know about Barnabas? If you just flip back a few pages and look in chapter 4, in verse 36, tells us that Barnabas, verse 37, who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This, in the context of Acts 3 and 4 and even 2, is a picture of him giving up all for the cause of Christ. He sells what he has, he lays it at the apostles' feet. This is to be used for the kingdom of God. You remember after Saul's conversion and became Paul, that all the others were afraid of him. But who is the one that is Christ-like and goes and befriends Paul and brings Paul to the other apostles to show he really is converted? Yes, he used to be a scary guy, but he's been changed. It's Barnabas, verse 27 of chapter 9. "But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and how he talked to him and how at Damascus, he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus." So all the other disciples are afraid. Barnabas goes, being a man that is good and full of the Holy Spirit. Time doesn't allow to consider Peter and Paul and Daniel and David and many, a whole host of others who are glaring examples of men who were mightily used of God and bore fruit. But turning back to Mark 4, there's one other thing I want to draw your attention to, and that is why some don't understand the gospel. Look at verse 10 with me. Verse 10 to 12 is sort of an interlude. This probably actually took place, even though Mark asserts it here, after the next three or four parables, because he's telling the parables back to back. And so, but suffice it to say that this is what's happening between the telling of the parable and the giving of the interpretation. And I want to read it again for us. Verse 10. As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, "To you it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, they get everything in parables, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven." First of all, in the context of the Gospel of Mark, private settings like this with the disciples are always times of revelation. Very important to notice that. And this is one of the most important sections of this gospel. It really gives us an insight as to why so many would not believe. Here, it's Jesus Christ, God incarnate, proclaiming the word of the kingdom, that the kingdom of God is at hand, and really we see so few converts. There's been many healings and so forth, but there's few converts. We considered some weeks ago in John 6 where there's huge crowds after the feeding of the 5,000 following and so forth, and they could turn on a dime and not follow him. So here is one of the clearest passages of God's sovereign grace. Matthew actually gives seven verses to this middle section here, and I'll just read verse 11 for us. He answered, it's very similar, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." Now when it says, "to you it has been granted," that's what grammarians would call a perfect passive, or think of it as a divine passive. It's something that cannot come about unless God supernaturally brings it about. Okay, the idea of being granted to understand the kingdom is something that is not found within yourself. It is something in which God must do. God calls to himself those who he freely chooses apart from merit and works. Jesus is magnifying his own grace to the disciples and implied to us. He goes on to say, "But to them it has not been granted." The same thing, the divine passive. God allows the gospel to blind some people in his providence, okay? We can't pick and choose who's going to be blinded and who's going to be receptive, but God is sovereign in these things. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "Satan has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving." Do you see that? You see, spiritual things are foolishness, or the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. And so the gospel is blinded to some, and others receive the word. And some say, "Well, wait a minute, that's not fair. Who does God think he is?" Well, he's God, and he can do this. In fact, Romans chapter 9, Paul fleshes this out quite a bit when that objection comes. He gives these questions, and "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? He is the potter. We are the clay. He is the sovereign one." In John 3, it says, "A man cannot receive anything unless it has been given to him from heaven." And so salvation has never been of works. That is our mentality, though, isn't it? We want it to be somehow like it's something I've done, something I do that makes me pleasing to God. It's how much I love my wife and how much I love and provide for my children that makes me pleasing to God. Away with all that rubbish. It is merely only the grace of God. Others think, well, in the Old Testament, they kept the law, and that's how they were acceptable to God. But in the New Testament, it's all, no. It's always been of grace. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, imputed righteousness from a holy God. On the basis of what? Faith. On the basis of faith. Romans 9, again, Paul concludes one section and says, "So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." And you see, it's in human nature that somehow it's my works, and so that's why the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses are running and knocking at your door. That is why the Roman Catholic Church is given to penance and praying through beads. It is not works that is the basis of your salvation. It is Jesus Christ's atonement on the cross for unworthy sinners and his imputed righteousness to us based on the grace of God and our sin being laid upon him. And so the takeaway to this and many other texts in the Word of God is that some speaking ministry in the purpose of a sovereign God is for hardening the heart. Notice with me here in verse 11. Jesus is actually marking out two groups of people. In addition to it has been given, has been granted, depending on which Matthew or Mark. But he says, to you it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. But to those, they are outside. Jesus very clearly is saying there's two audiences of people. To you, those who are on the inside, and to those who are on the outside. The 12, they are the insiders. They're in the members-only club, as it were. And again, it's been granted by God in his sovereign grace. In Isaiah, after that scene that I referenced earlier, and the Lord asked, who will go for me? And he says, send me, I will go. And that's what's exactly quoted in verse 12 in our text, Isaiah 6:9. This is the ministry, Isaiah, that you volunteered for, that you're going to go. As you go proclaim to this hardened, rebelled people of God of Israel, this is what's going to happen. That so seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand. You see that? He's being dispatched to a difficult ministry, and some ministry is like this. Some ministry is like that in a fuller method. But the reality is that for any time you share your faith, any time you preach the Word of God, any time in any church services the Word of God goes forth, there is a ministry of hardening going on those who are not among God's elect. That's why Jesus can say in Matthew 13:16, blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. You see, the crowd only receives the story. They don't receive the explanation of the story. They don't understand the truth behind the story. In Matthew's account in 13:12, he says, whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away. You say, well, wait a minute. That's hard to understand. That doesn't make sense. Well, think of it like this. To him who has light and understanding, okay, more illumination will be given. But to those who don't see, they will be made more blind. Satan has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving. One illustration of this comes in Exodus chapter 14. Moses is leading the people of God out of bondage. They're at the parting of the, right before the parting of the Red Sea. Israel's being pursued by the Egyptians. You remember the scene. We're not going to turn to it for the sake of time. But remember how the angel of the Lord would lead the people, right? It's a cloud by day and a fire by night, okay? And so that which would be leading them, it says that actually it fell behind and came between the people of God and the Egyptians. And it actually says that it provided light for Israel, but darkness for the Egyptians. And so the same event, this cloud that went between the pursuing Egyptians and the people of God that came from before the camp and came between the two, the Egyptians and Israel, provided blindness and darkness for Egypt while giving light for Israel. Isn't that interesting? Read that section, Exodus 14. Put it another way. Suppose an illiterate man finds himself in a lecture at Qualcomm on nanotechnology, and he listens to a three-hour lecture. Now, does he leave feeling like he's been enlightened at all? Well, he feels like he's more ignorant than before he went in there. And the same is true with carnal men. Spiritual truth blinds them, rather than enlightens them, apart from supernatural grace? Well, very quickly, three brief points of application. One is, for those of you who are here and are born-again Christians, magnify the gospel of Jesus Christ by bearing fruit for the kingdom of God. I am so encouraged by many here who are bearing much fruit. They're busy serving. I'm hearing of meetings during the week that take place that I don't even know about. Meetings of discipleship, meetings of encouragement, gatherings for fellowship, serving the Lord together. And may each of you who serve find your joy in Him, and may it all be motivated by the gospel. Don't do it for the that-a boys or all of that kind of stuff. Away with all that. Let the fact that you as a wicked sinner have been redeemed by such a holy God be the motivation for you, not to pay back, but in gratitude too, because of all that He's done for you. Meditate on the wonder of the gospel for unworthy sinners, and remember the pit from which you were hewn from. Remember, Paul says in 1 Timothy, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And notice what he says, of whom I am foremost. You see, the closer Paul got to God, the more he recognized his depravity and how much of a sinner he was. Jesus Christ came with the mission to save sinners. And so if you have been saved, magnify the gospel by bearing fruit. Secondly, true disciples will sow the gospel seed. We must take this gospel to those around us, to that coworker, to that neighbor in the marketplace, the friendships that you have, and maybe there's people that don't even know that you have been saved and that you're a Christian, and to share the hope that we have. As Peter says, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you and to give an account for the hope that is in you. Proclaim the wondrous deeds that God has done for you, and proclaim them boldly and loudly. Some might be discouraged by sowing where a harvest seems nearly impossible. I was thinking about this, praying about this. Two of our missionaries in very, very difficult places. The Williamsons, of course, in Africa, much fruit there. But in Spain, it's slow plodding, where Roman Catholicism just shrouds the country, where evangelical Christianity is 0.04% of the country. And yet God is blessing because they've kept faithful to the preaching of the Word of God. Think of, friends, not one of our missionaries, but the Roberts in the Czech Republic, a place that is all but dead. And after several years, 8-9 years of laboring, finally there's fruit being born and biblical counseling centers being set up and church planting and growing. So some ministry looks like a harvest could almost seem impossible, but at the same time, even if you look at your own experience, the pure gospel seed will always find good soil and produce a harvest for God's glory. And our final point today is that if you are here today and you're not a Christian, you're still in bondage to your sin. You need to cry to God to be released from the shackles of your own sin, that you can't please God in and of your own good works or being a good person in society, that's not going to make you acceptable before a holy God. Listen to Paul in Romans 8. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You are God's enemy until you repent and forsake your sin. Cry out for cleansing and renewal. Cry out for salvation. Just as Peter did in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, the people say, "What shall we do?" As the word penetrated their hearts. And what does he say? Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Only our Lord Jesus has what you so desperately need. So cry to Him for pardon and forgiveness. Don't harden your heart. Gospel seed has actually been going forth now, imperfectly. It went forth perfectly with Christ. But Jesus Christ had each hearer under His ministry, and there very well could be each hearer in this room right now. don't harden your heart. Have dealings with God. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. If you would but forsake your sin, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one that comes to me I will most certainly not cast out. So come to Jesus today if you do not know him. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we thank you for this parable, and we thank you that our Lord and Savior Jesus gave the perfect interpretation of this parable, that we have that we don't have to guess what the birds of the air mean, because it tells us that that is Satan coming to take the word. Lord, that we don't have to guess what chokes out the word, but that we know that it is the cares, excessive cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things. Oh Lord, we pray that you indeed would help us to be good hearers, that you would forgive even our temptation to be swayed by the glitter of the world and to become entangled therein. Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us to be fruitful, that we would bear as much fruit unto your glory as possible, all being motivated by the love of Christ and to see God's glory magnified in a lost and dying world around us. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.